here. Thank you. There is a fear for this germaphobe anyway, that the same water just sits up here every week and a different preacher would. You guys are so much better than that, I know. So once when I was helping lead worship, the piano player and I were standing next to one another, and we were sharing this little table with water on it. And in the middle of worship, I picked up the wrong water and drank it. And everyone in the church knows my proclivity for germ fear, and they started laughing, and I couldn't figure out why until I looked down, and I was like, it probably ruined worship for me. It probably everybody else liked it, but anyway, I'm glad to be back with you this morning. It is, I really mean this. You know, preachers are supposed to say this. I hope we don't just lie. But I really mean it. It is always fun. It is always a joy to be here, to hear you guys worship and enjoy yourselves in the Lord. And I thank you just for having me again. This morning, I want to challenge you to answer a question. Before we leave, I hope you can answer this question. I believe it's the most important question in all of life. How we answer this question will not only determine how we operate in this world and in this life, but also will determine our fate in eternity. That question is, who is Jesus? I'll say it again. I believe the answer to that question is the single most important answer in all of your life. How you answer that question will mean more and determine more of your life now and your life to come than any other answer to any other question in all of human history. Every person who has ever lived and every person who will ever live has had to answer that question, who is Jesus? Now, if we were to ask around, if we were to say, leave this building for an hour or two, go door to door, knock on doors, hey, can you tell me who do you think Jesus is? If you were to go Monday morning, go into work, go to your office, guy, ask the guy in the office next to you or the lady in the cubicle next to you, hey, who do you think Jesus is? You'd probably get a lot of different answers, wouldn't you? There'd be a variety of answers. To put it another way, and I hope this doesn't sound like disrespectful, there are a lot of Jesuses out there, aren't there? Now, to be clear, there's only one Messiah. We find him in Scripture, the Savior of the world. But there are a lot of substitutes and faux Jesuses that we need to be made aware of. I jotted down a few. See if you recognize them. First of all, we have pop culture Jesus. Pop culture Jesus is basically just a nice guy. He's interested in loving people. He likes side hugs. He never talks about sin. He's totally non-judgmental. The problem with pop culture Jesus is it's hard to imagine how a guy that nice could manage to get himself killed, right? There is perhaps my least favorite Jesus of all. My wife can tell you this. There is what I like to call History Channel Jesus. Or documentary Jesus, PBS Jesus. I'm literally banned in my house from watching shows on television about Jesus. You know, those like History Channel things? Because no matter what, I end up yelling at the TV. Stella's like, my daughter, my three-year-old is like, why is Daddy mad? You know, are you fighting? You know, it's like, no, I just, you know, the thing about History Channel Jesus is whatever you think Jesus is, he isn't. So you thought he was Jewish? No, they say he's Roman. You thought he was single? No, he was married. The problem with history, he wasn't, by the way, this is History Channel Jesus. The problem with History Channel Jesus is that as soon as you think you've got him figured out, someone comes along and debunks what you thought. Well, I don't know about you, but as far as saviors of the world go, that's not really going to make the cut, is it? There are a few others. You've got sports Jesus. He's only concerned with helping people make touchdowns or win. You know, have you ever noticed, like, he doesn't seem to care about that guy when he was, like, beating his girlfriend or when he was having that crazy party that they showed on the news. But, man, when that guy's in the end zone, Jesus loves that guy. I can't take sports Jesus very seriously. He just doesn't seem to have his priorities straight. There's rap and R&B Jesus. That's one of my favorites. You only get to see him if the rapper wins a Grammy or something. You do. Let me tell you, that Jesus, rap Jesus was not on the album. You know what I'm saying? But he was there when the guy said, I just want to thank my mama. And you know what I mean? There's political Jesus. Uh-oh. The interesting thing about political Jesus is that he is always in favor of whichever party or candidate you're in favor of. And he's always vehemently opposed to whichever party or, you know, candidate or whatever that you're vehemently opposed to. Isn't that interesting? TV Jesus looks like a male model. Academic Jesus doesn't really have any place here in the church. No, we've got a lot of options when we're facing this question, who is Jesus? And so which one do we choose? Let me ask you, ask that a different way. How might we decide? How would we know who the real Jesus is? Wouldn't it be helpful if we had Jesus himself to answer that question for us? Well, I have good news for you. That's exactly what he did. In the book of John, there are 8 what we call the I am sayings of Jesus. 8 times Jesus literally answered the question, Jesus, who are you? And he says, I am this. We're not going to look at them all today. I say that for your benefit. We're not going to look at them all today. But in these passages, Jesus tells us exactly who he is. And he tells us exactly what that means for us. So he tells us who he is, and he tells us then how we have to respond to that truth. Would you look with me then in your Bibles? In John chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And this is in the middle of his sermon. You guys know that the chapters were put there later. So this is right in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons. Here's what he says. We read a little bit of it earlier. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. And so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, here it is, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, I thank you that you do not leave us any room at all. There's no wiggle room to define you for ourselves. That's hard, but we know that's a blessing, and so I thank you for it. And I pray as we just look at your word today and allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us through that word, I pray that you would tear down every barrier of resistance and sin. Expose our hearts to your word. God, do not let us leave here without coming to terms with the truth that you're sharing with us today. God, we love you. In your name, amen. Like I said before, I think who is Jesus is the most important question we're ever going to ask. I joked about the various Jesuses, right? Pop culture Jesus, History Channel Jesus, pro sports Jesus. I hope I made it clear those are not the real Jesus, right? I hope you guys got that. They're not real. They all come up lacking. The truth is, though, I think I left one out. In fact, I think he's the most popular Jesus in American society, perhaps the most worshipped Jesus in American society, and that is vague Jesus. Now, vague Jesus is really convenient to worship because like political Jesus, you can sort of shape him into any thing you want, any way you want. There's no real form to vague Jesus. As a sort of general guideline, vague Jesus is a likable guy. He's maybe something to aspire to, but the thing is, my vague Jesus, might look very different from your vague Jesus. That's really what makes him so appealing. You don't have to be dogmatic about vague Jesus. But here's the best thing. The best thing about vague Jesus is that he is perfectly happy to operate in the background of your life. He's there when you need him, but he's not going to insist on being a priority. He's certainly not going to impose himself on your lifestyle. He'll protect you, but only from the things you want to be protected from. He'll love you, but only in the way you want to be loved. He certainly won't impose his authority or insist on any kind of access to your life or require any allegiance or raise an alarm or be involved in any kind of abundant way. The problem, of course, is that vague Jesus is nowhere found in Scripture. He's a human invention and a sad one at that. In fact, as we look at Jesus' own description of himself, we find that description is the opposite, the very exact opposite of vague Jesus. You see, Jesus has not left us the option of describing him for ourselves. He's already described himself for us, hasn't he? In this particular passage, Jesus says he is the door to the sheep, or the door to the sheepfold. And that description, I think we see five truths about the real, authentic Jesus. If you're taking notes then, I want you to notice there is authority. Authority. If Jesus is the door, put it another way, if Jesus is the door, then someone has a right to the sheep. Look at verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To say it another way, if Jesus is the door, that reminds us there is a shepherd. Now, before we begin in earnest, it's probably best that I want you to understand the picture that Jesus is painting for us. I didn't grow up around sheep. Did anyone grow up like near? Oh, good. Well, we're all as completely lost. So here we go. I can help. It's okay. I didn't grow up around sheep. And I imagine even if I did, the way we take care of sheep here in the U.S. is a little bit different than the way they do it in the Middle East. So here, let me help you. Sheep and the shepherd imagery were very common in Judaism. And the metaphor of the people of God being a flock, that was a regular part of their religious life. In the Old Testament, God calls himself Israel's shepherd, and the people are the sheep of his pasture. King David, of course, was a shepherd first, and he wrote the 23rd Psalm. And others, from a shepherd's viewpoint, the patriarchs were all shepherds. So this idea that the Messiah would be a shepherd to the people, they immediately recognized that imagery. They knew that. Furthermore, in first century Israel, sheep were an integral part of society. They were used regularly in the temple worship or sacrifice. Their wool was used to make clothing and tents and sailcloth. Their milk was turned into cheese. And of course, sometimes people ate the sheep. And so this was something they could all identify with. Everyone understood what he was teaching, just not us. So we have to sort of wrap our minds around it. You probably know that Israel is not known for being like really lush and green. There are some parts that are, but in general, Israel is in the Middle East. The Middle East is a lot of desert, right? And so green grass is hard to find. And when you found it, a lot of times what would happen is many, many flocks would gather in the same place. And in the same area. And sometimes they'd be there for days or weeks at a time until they'd eaten all the green grass. And in the evenings, the shepherds would need to protect these sheep from wolves or from thieves or whatever. And so they would place them in these circular pens known as sheepfolds. These were usually made of stone. They'd sometimes put briars or thorns or things on top to make it harder to climb over the top. But these were called sheepfolds. And for the sake of safety, so as to better protect the sheep, each sheepfold would have only one doorway, all right? So you can imagine a circle with one entrance and only one entrance. There's only one way in and one way out. Sometimes that would be a physical door like we have in the back of the room, and then they would put a shepherd there to guard that door by night. Other times, it would simply be an open entrance. I think this is what Jesus is talking about here. It's just an open space, and so the shepherd on duty would literally lay down across that entrance, thus becoming the door. You could not get into the sheep, nor could the sheep get out, but for the door that was the shepherd. That's what we're talking about here. When the owner of the sheep would come in the morning, he would call his sheep and they would come to him, and he'd have to give some sort of sign that these were his sheep. And I think that's what he's talking about when he says authority. When I say authority, someone has a right to the sheep. The sheep have an owner. They have a shepherd. And again, the people of Jesus' time would immediately have understood he was comparing them to the sheep. I don't know if they liked it any more than we like it. Nonetheless, they were being compared to the sheep. And when he says that he is the door and later calls himself the shepherd, they understood that. What he's saying is someone has authority to claim the sheep as his own and to lead the sheep wherever he desires. The sheep go where the shepherd leads. They follow their master's voice, and he exercises authority over them. Now today, as we begin to understand this passage, we understand that the sheep are the church. We are the sheep, right? The sheep are saved people, and of course, Christ is our only means of salvation. In these eight I am sayings, Jesus is making an exclusive claim to divinity. He is saying, I am God. And no one else is. I have authority to speak into your life, to claim you as my own, and no one else has that authority. He's making an exclusive claim to deity, an exclusive claim to authority. He is our exclusive way of salvation. You cannot get into the fold except through the door that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not one of many ways to heaven, is he? He's the only way. There are not many paths that lead to heaven. There's only one path, and it's very narrow. It's Jesus himself. You cannot enter the kingdom of God but for him. He's claiming his authority. He's also claiming the authority to lead the church. Not just the authority to claim them as his own, but he can now lead them. He can lead us as he see fits. We would do well to remember that Christ is the central authority in the church. I confess, some pastors throughout the years have made it seem like they were the authority in the church. Have you ever been to one of those churches? Don't name it out loud. Seem like that guy, he's the one that's in charge. No, I'm not in charge. Pastors aren't in charge. I'm not the central authority here. So, by the way, some pastors have come right out and said that. Sometimes church members, to sort of flip the script here, sometimes church members have come to believe that they are the authority in the church. I'll never forget my first time as a youth pastor. Someone said this, I'm sure she meant it more kindly than she said this. She said, we brought you here to watch our kids, but I've been in this church for, oh, okay, I see. I was confused. So sometimes pastors have made it seem like they're the authority. Sometimes church members have made it seem like they're the authority. Other times in history, they've said, no, The council, there's a council of this or that, they're the authority, or the apostles themselves, or our traditions are the authority. No, the truth is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He alone has the authority to lead us and guide us, and he has already done that in his word. So then our responsibility is to get into the word to know where he's leading. I'm not waiting around to hear him call me. He's already called me. It's here in the Word. So my responsibility to my shepherd is to know his Word, to know his voice. So he has the authority to lead me. And if the single most important question in life is who is Jesus, the second most important question in life has to be, what does he want? What does he require? If our first great priority is discovering and believing in who Jesus is, our second great priority must be to go where he leads, wherever that might be. In our church, we've had, and in my life, I've had this saying that, God, my yes is on the table, even if I don't know the question. Will you go where he leads? He has the authority to lead us. Where will you go? As a Christian, I have to constantly be asking that question. God, where are you leading me? As a church, we must constantly be asking the question, where does our shepherd want us to go? What path is he leading me down? What is his plan for my life? What is his plan for this church or for my ministry? Jesus, where are you leading me? I came across this story the other day. I thought it was fitting for our time. It's from The Peninsula, Qatar's leading English daily. I don't know how many English dailies Qatar has, but this is the leading one. This happened in Istanbul. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their death this week, while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived, newspaper report said yesterday. Shepherds from Ikizler village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free, the Radical Daily said. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. Now, thankfully, Jesus will never be like these neglectful shepherds, but I sometimes wonder if we're not an awful lot like those preoccupied sheep, going through life chasing whatever comes to mind. Maybe it's a job or a lot of making some money, having a great reputation. It could be good things like having a good family, a happy family life, or having well-rounded children, or spending quality time with your spouse. There's nothing wrong with those things, right? Maybe it's something important like paying the bills or just making your ends meet or caring for your children. Whatever it may be, I find myself thinking of those sheep and how much we are like them. We're focused. We have goals and desires in mind, but we are ignoring the fact those goals and desires may not be the will of our shepherd. And so we're heading for a ravine and we don't even know it. Don't you hope that you're one of the 1,100 that's fall gets? If Jesus is the door, that reminds us there is one who has authority over our lives. There is a shepherd and we need to follow him. Notice secondly the word access. If Jesus is the door, someone has access to the sheep. Look at verses 2 and 3. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Now, this is really good news because it means that the sheep were not left to wander on their own like those ones in Turkey. It's important to remember that the purpose of the sheepfold was to protect the sheep and care for the sheep. The sheep didn't end up in the sheepfold on their own, nor can they leave the sheepfold on their own. Someone had to put them there and someone has to come get them out. Someone has access to the sheep. If we apply this, of course, to our own lives, we think of salvation. Christ is the only means of being saved, that is, getting into the fold. And he is the only means of finding peace and blessing and liberty, that is, being led out of the fold to find food and water and green grass, right? So that he alone has access to us. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it takes for your salvation, what it took for your salvation to happen. The Bible says we were all sinners. I trust you all believe that. I think deep down, even the most sort of vehement argument against sin, saying that we're sinners, I think deep down they know. The reason I know they know is that they locked their house when they left today, right? You locked your car. You make sure that, you know, you're walking down the street, you're checking your pocket anytime you bump into somebody. Why? People are sinners. We know that. In the quietest recesses of our minds, we all know we've sinned. We all know it was wrong. We all experience guilt. The Bible says that that sin and guilt separate us from God and from knowing him. And so they create this gulf too wide for us to span. What we desperately need is for someone to come along and bridge that gap for us. What we need is someone who is human to live a perfect life in our stead. And of course, that's exactly what we find in the perfect God-man, 100% God, 100% man, Jesus Christ. But you see, this is really important. He didn't just build the bridge and then hope we would wander across. We just told the story about these sheep who wandered off the edge of a cliff. Do you think a loving shepherd would be like, here's the bridge, good luck, guys? No. He didn't build a bridge to righteousness and then sit back and hope people cross it. That's not what he did. He came over and got us. That's why he became a man, so that he could come to us and bring us across the bridge. We are stupid lost sheep, more likely to have wandered off a cliff than cross a bridge safely on our own. So Jesus Christ created the access to come get us. Our sin nature wouldn't let us bridge that gap. And so what we find, listen to me, is that the sheep are not in the fold by accident. You are not a believer today because you are so much more spiritually inclined than your lost neighbor. Please tell me you guys know that, right? You're not a believer today because you're just like so much spiritually smarter. No, Jesus Christ saved you. He came and got you. You are not his sheep by accident. He's brought you safely into the fold. They're there. We are there because the shepherd chose us and put us there. The book of Ephesians tells us that he chose us before the foundation of the world. In case you're wondering, well, how good do I have to be to get chosen? That's not how this works. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. He made us his sheep and his flock, and he protects us forever. If Jesus is the door, someone can and has already come and gotten us. And if you're in that sheepfold right now, but feeling like it's been a long time since I've seen pasture, it's been a long time since I've had a cool drink of water, you can trust that he is coming to get you. Number three, we have the word allegiance. If Jesus is the door, someone loves the sheep. By the way, the sheep love him. Look at it in verse 3 and 4. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. If Jesus is the door, there's a shepherd who has authority over the sheep. He's chosen those sheep and intentionally placed them there in a place of safety and security, and leading them in and out, so he has access. It also tells us here that he knows them by name. He's put them there on purpose. He didn't choose a bunch of random sheep. He knows us personally and calls us by name. Jesus tells us he goes ahead of them, leading them and watching out for danger. No place you go, you cannot go anywhere that Jesus has not already been. Someone once said to us when we were in a very broken and hurting place after the death of our first child, no pain has gotten to you that didn't come to you through Jesus. He loves us. I want you to understand today that the presence of the door means someone cares very deeply for the sheep. He cares personally for those sheep. He cares about who they are personally because he chose them. He cares about how they're doing because he protects them. He cares about where they go because he leads them. Friends, that's love, isn't it? We just sang the song, "Oh, how he loves us." If Jesus is the door, it tells us he loves us. Remember I said earlier, in my description of the sheepfold, that sometimes there would be an actual physical door, and other times it would just be an open gap, like a doorway. And the shepherd, the gatekeeper, would lay his body down at night across that gateway. No one could get in, and nothing could get out. He is literally placing himself between the sheep and danger. Wolves want to come, they literally will have to go over his dead body. He quite literally placed himself between the sheep and any harm that might come their way. That is love. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life, dying in our stead on the cross and paying a penalty we could never pay. But notice verse 14, "You are my friends." How do we know that's true of us? "You are my friends if you do what I command." You see, that allegiance goes both ways. He loves you, and you love him in obedience. In our passage today, Jesus said the sheep hear his voice. Not only does he show love and allegiance, but the evidence that we belong to him is that we trust and obey and follow that voice. I mentioned that the shepherds would come in the morning and they would like call all their own sheep out. There may be many flocks in one place. How did they do that? Well, it seems that as dumb as sheep might be, that they could just wander off a cliff, they're at least smart enough to recognize the sound of their own shepherd's voice. And so the shepherd would come and he'd be like, "Hey, sheep, let's go." I don't know what he said, something like that. That's what I'd say. That was proof, and listen, the fact that they followed him was proof they belonged to him. This is almost unthinkable today, but I hope you can relate to this. Do you remember when I was a child, my parents' parenting sort of skills were like, get out of the house. I don't want to see you till dinner. You guys know that? You know what I'm talking about? Get out, go play with your friends. When the lights come on, you get home, right? You guys have been there? You'd get arrested if you let a child do that today. 12 years old, your kid's one house down. The police are showing up. Do you know where your child is? I don't know. He went out of the house. But that's what would happen, right? My parents, I can distinctly remember my father. I don't want to see you again until dinner. Leave. Maybe that was just my dad. I don't know. Your parents were probably much more loving. I'm kidding. So here's the thing. I would go several, you know, 3, 4, 5 blocks away. I'd be playing football in the backyard of Little Gary. I remember his name was Little Gary. I don't know why I called him Little Gary. He was little, and his name was Gary. We were super creative. So Little Gary's backyard, we're playing football. All of a sudden, I stop. "Hey, sorry, guys, I got to go." "Why?" "My dad's calling." "I don't hear anything." "No, trust me. I can hear my dad's whistle." I don't know how I got to be a dad without knowing how to do that whistle, but he could do it, and it sounded, and I knew it was his. No other dad's whistle sounded like my dad's whistle. And I could hear it even when nobody else could. And I know that this happened to others because we'd be playing and Nick, my next door neighbor, would be like, "Hold on, I hear my dad, I gotta go." Well, I don't hear anything, but Nick heard it and he was gone. The sheep, listen to me, just like I could hear and recognize the sound of my father's whistle or my father's voice, the sheep hear the sound of the shepherd and they recognize his voice. Folks, evidence that the shepherd loves us is that he knows us by name and leads us, as the psalmist said, by still waters. Evidence that we love the shepherd is that we follow where he leads. Now that's easier said than done sometimes, isn't it? You see, because not only does he lead us beside still waters, but he is also leading us through the valley of the shadow of death sometimes. It's important to remember that the shepherd is still leading in the valley of the shadow of death, just like he was when we were in the green pastures. He led the children of Israel to the promised land, but he also led them into battle. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly, but he also told us when we come to him that we ought to prepare to die to ourselves. And so Jesus being the door to the sheepfold means that someone cares for the sheep and wants to protect them, but it also means that the sheep love the shepherd and will follow his voice. Fourthly, then, there's this word alarm. If Jesus is the door, it tells us someone is trying to harm the sheep. He talks about it in verse 1 and then further describes it in verse 10, so we'll have to jump here, but watch. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." And then in verse 10, he describes thieves and robbers. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." You see, the presence of a door, if Jesus is the door to the sheep, the presence of a door alerts us to the presence of harm. If there were no danger, there would not need be a door. As I said before, sheep are perhaps their own greatest danger. So for one, you got to build the door, you got to build the sheepfold for protection from ourselves. But there are other dangers as well. Remember David told Saul he'd fought a lion and a bear in protecting his sheep? There are obviously attack from predators. There's also apparently the danger of thieves and robbers. You can't really brand a sheep. That makes sense. You can sort of steal them. They all look the same to me anyway. So the sheep are constantly in danger. I hope the application is obvious. These verses are telling us there are those who would do us harm. These verses tell us there are some whose express purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. The problem, of course, is in identifying these people. Well, who's trying to harm us? They don't typically wear, you know, the mask and the striped shirt. Wouldn't that be nice? That is the thief. I see him. He looks like a thief. They don't make name tags. How do we identify them? Some people think the world is trying to harm us. By the world, I mean those who don't know Christ or this world's system of sin. And of course, we know that's going to be a problem. Jesus said the world hated him, therefore they'd hate us. Jesus was perfect and he had people that hated him. You and I are absolutely imperfect. We're going to have some people that don't like us. Right? We shouldn't be surprised that the world hates us or that the world would want harm to come to the church. And I hear from many pastors for whom this is their greatest fear, that this world system is somehow going to hurt the church. They're going to lose religious liberty, etc. I understand this fear. I share that fear. But listen, I also want to warn you, we have to balance it with this. This world we're so afraid of is also our mission field. You can't hate the mission field and accomplish the mission. You can't be in such great fear of the mission field and still win people to Jesus Christ. Can I put it that clearly? It's the place we're called to and commanded to engage. So there's a healthy fear of the influence of the world, but if we take it too far, we ruin our ability to witness in the world. To me, though, that kind of danger, the danger of a kind of obviously anti-Christian, anti-Christ danger, that's so clear and obvious, everyone in the room can see it, whether you've been a Christian for like 5 minutes or 50 years. To me, the kind of danger that's more subtle is the danger that we don't see coming. It's the danger that comes from the inside, from inside the fold, right? This attack happens within the walls and relative safety of the pen. This is the subtle attack of false shepherds and wolves in sheep's clothing. The false shepherd is one who climbs over the wall surreptitiously and says, "Sheep, come with me. I look like the shepherd. I might be better than the shepherd, right? Come with me. I know better. Follow me." Of course, the danger here is that the false shepherd may indeed look an awful lot like the real shepherd. He might smell like the shepherd. He might sound like the shepherd. He might use similar language as the shepherd. Ultimately, though, he is opposed to the way of the shepherd because he's bent on the sheep's destruction. The shepherd loves and cares for the sheep. The false shepherd, that is the false teacher, seeks only to do them harm. The wolf in sheep's clothing is similar. He snuck over the wall too. He didn't go through the door. Because the shepherd would have recognized the wolf the minute he saw him. So he went over the wall. It's just us dumb sheep that have a hard time recognizing the wolves, isn't it? I think of like Little Red Riding Hood. "My, what big teeth you have." "No, you dummy, it's a wolf. You had one ugly grandma if you..." Insulted grandmothers everywhere. I don't know about you. Sometimes I have a hard time thinking about the church this way, don't you? I mean, we're all broken and messed up people. I hope you know that I'm a pretty broken and messed up person. I told you before, my wife's got a list if you don't believe that. So I have a hard time thinking about the church this way. I don't want to think about the church this way. When I see, you know, when I see someone that's like in error, maybe it's a pastor I know on television or just read about somewhere, and he's imperfect, and I see the imperfections, and I'm like, you know what, I'm imperfect too. So I want to give him grace. I want to trust that he's doing his best, and God can use us even when we mess up and even when we're wrong sometimes. right? Doctrinal, like, there's no, like, absolute perfect doctrine. Nobody has perfect doctrine until we get to heaven and we know what that looks like. So I want to hear these people preach, and I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, and I try to be merciful and gracious, recognizing the possibility that I could be wrong, and they're right. Or that they're leading in a right direction, but they've got this one thing wrong, and God's like, I wish it was right, but that's okay, I'm still gracious. He uses broken vessels. It's hard for me to think that person is intentionally leading people astray. That man or that woman is intentionally doing harm to the body of Christ, but that's what these verses tell us. Not in every case. There are some who are just in error, but there are others whose express purpose is to hurt us. There will always be false shepherds. I teach a leadership, youth and college leadership and training for the State Convention of Baptists in Ohio. So I've done it now for the last 12 years. And the particular area I'm in is students who have been called to the ministry. All right, so for the last 12 years, I've had the joy of sitting down for a week with high school and college students who feel called to the ministry and just being able to do my best and say, here's what's ahead. How can we help? All right? And so in preparing for that, we were going to be studying the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These were written by Paul, and they were written to these young pastors, right? In those three books, very short, you could probably read them in under an hour. In those three little books, we find 19 warnings against false teachers. 19. I'll put them up here on the board. You don't have to read through all of these, and it would take us forever if we did. Just notice, they teach strange doctrines versus historical truth. They teach extra-biblical teaching. They don't further the kingdom. They're liars. They're demonic. They're hypocritical. They lack holiness. They're legalistic. They cause conflict. They use the church as a means to wealth and fame and popularity. I can name like 57 preachers on that TV channel with the golden thrones. That one, right? They're argumentative. They major in the minor. They use the word carelessly, or God forbid, not at all. They're predatory. I was amazed when I read that. And I don't give you that list, so you'll write it down and memorize it. It would, like I said, it would take us weeks to unpack all that. I just want you to see that Jesus was very concerned about false teaching, so much that he warned us about it in the Gospels, and then had Paul and the rest of the apostles warn us about it in the rest of the New Testament, rather. It was a problem during Jesus' day. It was a problem in the early church, and it's a problem now, isn't it? And so we've got to learn to be more discerning. Luke tells us in Acts that the Bereans, these are people that live in a place called Berea, were known for their discernment regarding the Scriptures. He says this, now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, but listen, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Could I beg you that no matter who stands in this pulpit, you would say, let me hear what he says through the lens of this word. I don't want to overly alarm people. I don't want you to have to, like, I don't want you to be, all, you know, metaphorically looking over your shoulder every time you try to buy the newest Christian book, read the newest Christian author, listen to a new preacher. But I also don't want you to walk out of here thinking there's no danger. I don't want you walking into Lifeway or wherever it is and picking up any old book and saying, well, it says it's Christian. We've got to learn to be discerning like the Bereans. We've got to seek out the Word of God and compare everything we hear and everything we read and see if it lines up with Scripture. But listen, you know what's hard about that? It requires work, doesn't it? When we look back on the sort of what we think of as the golden age where we could just sort of trust everything that came down, you know, that came our way, we couldn't. You just had really good shepherds that were making sure that you weren't hearing bad stuff. Like my parents, you know what I mean? They just kept me from those influences. You see, it requires knowledge of Scripture to know if it's being distorted. And that's no easy task. It takes time, it takes energy, it requires being a diligent listener, so that we don't come to church blindfolded and saying, whatever you got, I'll take it. If that's all you want, by the way, any old church will do. If you don't really care what's being preached, any place that, you know, meets in time that works out with your football schedule, am I right? But if Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, the one who's given us the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our heart and lead us and guide us in the truth, if he is your shepherd, you will care enough to be discerning. And when you're discerning, you'll go where he goes because you'll recognize his voice, because you love him, and you know you need him. So we've seen authority, access, allegiance, alarm. Fifthly and finally, we have this word abundance. If Jesus is the door, then someone wants to bless the sheep. Someone wants to take care of the sheep. Look at verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If Jesus really is the door, by which I mean he really is our one and only exclusive way to heaven, the one and only exclusive bridge to that gap between sinful man and perfect God, the one and only exclusive means to a relationship with the creator of the universe, that means he has a plan to personally love and bless those who are his own. The outstanding fact of Christianity is that we serve a God who loves us and saved us personally. He came to earth personally. He didn't sit up in heaven and build a system for us to follow. He came to us personally. He died on a cross personally, saved you personally, and he will bless you personally. In fact, Jesus tells us that that the presence of the door says there are at least three kinds of blessings. There's probably a lot more than this. But at least three distinctions. If Jesus is the door, he blesses us first with salvation. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Someone has to put you in the sheepfold. I said that before. We weren't just wandering around and made our way in by luck. Jesus went out and personally found us and saved us. If you've placed your faith in Christ today, you did so because he first loved you. Amen? You did so because Jesus Christ said, "That one is mine." Jason Boggs, born in Columbus, Ohio. I saved him. I died for him. He belongs to me. Thank God. Second, he blesses us with provision. It says we'll go in and out and find pasture. Isn't that what sheep need? Pasture. We need good grass. We need clean water. All of our needs will be met by Christ. We will never go, listen, we will never go without that which Christ says we need. Now, I want to be very careful here. I didn't say you'll never go without that thing that you think you need. Okay? I didn't say that. I said we'll never go without what Christ says we need. Think about it like this. Even the martyrs have received all they need from Christ. So please, don't leave here saying, man, I get everything I want. No, it's not what I said. He's blessed us with salvation. He's blessed us with provision, everything we need. Thirdly, then, he gives us an abundant life. And again, I don't mean we're all going to drive Porsches or whatever car you like better than a Porsche. In fact, this isn't about things or possessions at all. It's about a quality of life wherein we recognize why we're here. This is about purpose. An abundant life is not a life that says I've got lots of stuff. Though here in the United States, please, even the poorest of us are immensely blessed compared to the world. But listen, that's not what this is about. This is about saying I recognize why I'm here. I have a purpose that is ingrained in me by my Creator. An abundant life is one where I realize that the minor temporary troubles of this world will pale in comparison to the glory of heaven. Think of your worst moment and know it will be like that in comparison to heaven. the joys that come when we spend eternity with Him. An abundant life is one where I realize that, and therefore I live my life in such a way as to say, I am not concerned about this meager few 70, 80, 90 years I spend here. I'm not nearly as concerned about my happiness now as I will be with my joy in heaven. I can burn out here on earth because I have eternities to spend with my Savior. It's only when I realize that the world is not my home and that God has a far greater purpose and plan for me that I'll be able to live in this world with any sense of purpose or abundance. The great theologian and preacher J.C. Ryle, let me end with this. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: the truth contained in these words is of vast importance. They supply an antidote to many crude and unsound notions which are abroad in the world. Christ did not come to be only a teacher of new morality, or an example of holiness and self-denial, or a founder of new ceremonies, as some have vainly asserted. He left heaven and dwelt for 33 years on earth for far higher ends than these. He came to procure eternal life for man by the price of his own vicarious death. He came to be a mighty fountain of spiritual life for all mankind, to which sinners coming by faith might drink, and drinking might live forevermore. Moses came by laws, rules, ordinances, ceremonies. By Christ came grace, truth, and eternal life. All morning we've been trying to answer this question: who is Jesus? Who is He? And again, while there are many options out there, there's only one right answer. Jesus Himself has already told us who He is. He is the door to the sheepfold. He is the one who has authority to call the sheep. Let me ask you, is He calling you today? He's the one who has access to the sheep. He alone actually has the ability to save you. Do you believe that today? Or do you trust in your own goodness, your own morality? He's pledged His allegiance to you, calling you His own, making you His people. Do you then follow Him in obedience and love? He's raised an alarm. He's already told us there are those who would do us harm. He's told us that He's watching over us and protecting us, but also that we have to be diligent and on guard. Are you diligent and on guard today? Studying the Word of God to make sure that everything that comes out of my mouth and all the Christian preachers out there, that they're speaking according to this word? Finally, He is the source of our abundant blessing. He has saved you, which is an enormous, a blessing we can't fathom, right? And He continues to protect you. And He leads you in the paths of righteousness. So I ask, do you follow Him today? We are asking this question: who is Jesus? That's the answer. So how will you respond? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, what a marvelous truth. How terrifying it would be if we were left on our own to answer this question, to come up with our best answer. Whoa, that would be awful. Thank you, Lord, for not giving us that option. Thank you, Lord, for telling us exactly who You are. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who's never placed their faith in You as their Lord and Savior, who's never been able to answer that question truthfully, Lord, I pray that You would not let them leave until they've talked with someone about that. Our elders will be here. There's believers all over this room that would love to have that conversation. Please, Lord, don't let them leave. Lord, it could be that there are those who are struggling. They're uncomfortable in the fold. Lord, would You remind them that You will lead them to water and pasture and everything they need. Lord, we love You today. We bless You today. Thank You for Your word. In Your name, amen.
As the praise team sings their last hymn, I'd like to invite us all for prayer.